We have a real treasure in this second letter Paul wrote to Timothy. If you're not familiar with your Bible, you wouldn't know that these are Paul's final words. And that's not the only reason these words are such a treasure. They were written in a dungeon, a filthy, rat-infested, subterranean pit below the streets of Rome, where Nero saw to it that Paul was put away and awaited his death, which would come at any moment. In fact, as we will see next week, he even writes, "The time of my departure has come." So it's at any moment he would hear those boots above him and the death squad would have arrived. Think of it. In that place, knowing what was before him, understanding that he would never again be free, he took the time to write a man half his age, located in a church over 800 miles away, in the city of Ephesus, located in a country we would call today Western Turkey. Paul is in Rome in prison. Timothy is in a church, pastoring a church at Ephesus. Paul's life is behind him. Timothy's life stretches out before him. So Paul writes to prepare him for his role as a pastor in the years to come. After Paul is gone, no longer available to be an encouragement and a model for him to follow. This fourth chapter is especially touching because this is Paul's final statement to Timothy before he begins to write about himself and what he would face, which was sure death. If you have your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll begin reading from the New Living Translation at verse 1, and I'll take you down through verse 5. Out of respect for the Word of God and the God of the Word, may we stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. I solemnly urge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will one day, someday, judge the living and the dead, when he comes to set up his kingdom on earth, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching, for the time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look to others, to teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you, Timothy, you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. Can you imagine Timothy receiving words like that from a man he's admired over half his life, writing such personal words to his friend? Must have been a magnificent moment as he took these words in. May the same spirit be around us and upon us as we imbibe these words today. Please be seated. Unfortunately, most of you have never met my older brother, Orville. Many of you knew Lucy. Orville and Lucy have already passed from this earth into heaven. Orville loved the Lord Jesus long before I did and served the Lord in Buenos Aires for over 33 years, became a real missionary statesman. I remember waking up in the middle of the night and looking across the room as a child and seeing my older brother on his knees in prayer, wondering, what kind of person is that? I didn't appreciate that. I didn't love the Lord as he did. It took me years to realize commitment like that is cultivated in private places and over time with the Lord. Time in prayer. My brother infrequently would visit us, and when he did, invariably he would sit at the piano. He could easily have become a concert pianist, no exaggeration. And he played from memory some of the classical works. But this day, he had prayer on his mind, and he said to me, "Charles, come here." So I went and sat down at the bench beside him. I was by then in ministry and respected what he represented. He said, "I just learned a couple of hymns I want you to memorize. I want you to learn them. I want you to sing them in your time with the Lord." And he began, "Come ye disconsolate, where'er you languish. Come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here, bring your wounded heart. Here, tell your sorrows. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." What those beautiful words. Then he went into, "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. It is found beneath the mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the hosts of hell defeat? Had suffering saints no mercy seat." Those are old words, and they may seem quaint to you, especially the reference to the mercy seat, which answers in the Old Testament to the Old and to the New Testament words, the throne of grace. In the Old Testament, the most sacred place on earth was in the holiest of all places, within the tabernacle. And there was the mercy seat. The Lord tells us in Hebrews 4 to come boldly before the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As our church celebrates this day for its anniversary, quite honestly, you may not feel like celebrating. What you're going through may be overwhelming. My heart goes out to you, sincerely. You need grace, you need mercy, you need peace. No one else can give that to you, only the Lord. Grace is God's gift to the helpless. Mercy is his gift to the hopeless. Peace, his gift to the restless. Those three words may describe you today. Hopeless, helpless, and restless. That's okay. He'll meet you right there. He understands. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Now, who on earth would have the audacity to make a statement like that? Just 10 words, but none other than, you think, maybe some jaded former pastor who was burnt out and had given up and now throwing rocks back at the church. Maybe somebody like that. Or maybe just an out-and-out atheist who took his shot every chance he would get at not only the church, but those who lead the church. Don't enter the ministry if you can help it. Well, if that's what you think, you missed it a mile, because those are the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the prince of the pulpit in the Victorian era in jolly old England. No one like him. Took his first church when he was 17, and before he turned 20, the new Park Street Baptist Chapel called him to become their pastor. By the way, he packed out the first little church, and the Baptist chapel heard about it and thought, we need a man like that. So Spurgeon accepted that call and, as a matter of fact, spent the rest of his life there before he died at the young age of 58. But I should add that The chapel grew immediately. The old chapel was packed out, so they built an addition and another, and before long they realized none of this is going to contain the crowd, so they got serious and built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which would seat 6,000 people, and that was soon packed out. And in fact, it was legendary. People would stand in the snow waiting for the doors to open that they might be able to get in and find a seat to hear the preacher. By his death, the congregation membership had grown to 14,692, unheard of in the UK. Now, why in the world would a man write words like that in a fine book, Lectures to My Students, dated 1875, for decades, even centuries of people to read? Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Because he knew what he was talking about. James put it another way in the first verse of chapter 3. Don't clamor for the teaching or the preaching office, knowing that you will be judged by a higher standard. Don't hurry into this. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon's remarkable gift spread beyond England. In fact, it became known worldwide. And even after his death, Those who loved his ministry felt his voice, or at least his pen, should not be silenced. And so they began to prepare and print and distribute one sermon every week for 25 years, and they ran out of money before they ran out of material. I call that prolific. Here was a man worth hearing, but he knew the cost of leadership. He knew the sacrifices of fame. He knew what it was to have ugly rumors spread about you that were absolutely false. Constant criticism from those who envied him, especially from fellow preachers whose congregation was not his size. There probably is no career these days filled with more envying people than the ministry. It's all about size. It's all about me. It's all about what I've done. It's all about how many come. It's all about, and if you're not there, you're not in step with today. This is the narcissistic era, if there ever was one. Spurgeon knew none of that. Fame depressed him. In fact, he says on one occasion, I love this, that if there were some way he could escape to the United States, he would love to do that. To get out of the eye of the critic. Impossible, my friend Charles Spurgeon. I admire you, but that escape will never occur. Wherever you go, you're news. And whatever you say and whatever you do will be scrutinized and analyzed by those who are qualified to do it, but mainly those who are not. And they will write it as if it were gospel truth. He wearied of that too. In fact, there's a chapter in the book, Lectures to My Students, where he addresses his own depression. I admire such vulnerability. So don't enter into this place where folks will throw rocks at you and say ugly things about you and pass rumors that aren't true. And if they don't pick on you, they will pick on your wife. And if not on you or your wife, they'll pick on your kids. Like some of my kids told me while they were growing up, there were teachers who said, "You don't know that answer to the test and you're Chuck Swindoll's daughter or son? How insulting. How unfair." I mean, does having a father as a preacher make you omniscient? Do you suddenly have a high IQ? Why is everything compared to every other? Stop it. No, they won't. So don't enter the ministry if you can't take it. Or as Harry Truman put it, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. Because you live under the constant eye of the jaded critic. Timothy, listen to me. This is the first century, but nothing else will happen to you but that. If you're not successful, you'll be criticized. If you are successful, you'll be criticized. If you make a little money on the side with integrity and earned with your own sweat and giftedness, you'll be criticized for flaunting your wealth because you drive a nice car, they would say today, or you wear a nice suit, or you live in a nice house. Physicians aren't criticized for that. Attorneys aren't criticized for that. Investors aren't criticized for that. If you're in ministry, you will be. If you can't take it, don't join ranks with us, because it's coming. Now, before you think I'm mad at the world, let me have you turn with me to some very helpful information that Paul gives Timothy and indirectly gives to us. Get your Bible open on your lap and get your finger and maybe a pen ready and take note. The first verse of this fourth chapter is a charge. It's a solemn, passionate charge. When you get to the second verse, there are commands, five of them. We'll look at each one. Five commands for carrying out the charge in verse 1. In verses 3 and 4, there are predictions, warnings. This lies ahead of you, Timothy, and you'll encounter it. And by the way, what lay ahead for Timothy is standard fare for today. We'll get to that as well. And the passage winds up in verse 5 with some very relevant and practical, reasonable ways to handle it all. Okay, let's start with the charge. Timothy, I charge you. I challenge you. I commission you. If I were standing near you, I would be right in your face saying, your calling comes from heaven. You're not a hired gun for some church or some board of deacons. You are a minister of Christ, called by God to fulfill your position. Hirelings are hired. Dedicated ministers are called. Callings come in all different shapes and sizes. Mine is different from yours. His is different from hers. Hers is different from his. But the calling is there, and you'll notice it's called solemn, and you'll observe it comes straight from heaven. Talk about high voltage. This will wake up slumbering Timothy, who tended to be timid and a little reluctant, even though he was ministering in the fast-moving city of Ephesus, surrounded by false teachers. And in fact, by then being infiltrated by wolves that Paul had warned the elders about when he met with them in Miletus. I warn you, you men who are leading the ministry at Ephesus, wolves will come out from among you and they will prey on the flock. Watch out! Before the end of the century, the Lord Jesus evaluates this church where Timothy had pastored, where Paul had been involved, and Priscilla and Aquila as well had been involved. And he says, you've left your first love. You don't love me like you used to. You wonder who dropped the ball. You wonder if Timothy stood strong and took the challenge correctly and clearly and stood his ground, or maybe it was a little too much for him. I don't know. We're never told. But we are told that the church began to waffle and wander and drift and move off its moorings. Timothy, listen to me. Your calling comes from the living God. Put in the margin of your Bible, John 5:22, where we read that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Makes sense. Since the Son became an earthling among us, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever, called a hypostatic union, true of only one individual who's ever lived on this earth, Christ Jesus. Undiminished deity, and yet true humanity, unmixed in the same person. So he's a good judge. He understands earthlings. He understands what it is to be beaten up, pushed around, taken advantage of, bullied. He also knows what it is to be idolized, which is just as dangerous. And you start believing your own stuff and pedestalized as if you're now the head of the church, which the pastor is not. Christ is. Never forget that. Never forget that. He's the Lord of the church. He's the one who has the right to judge the one who leads the church. Timothy, you're going to be standing before him. He will judge the living and the dead. Dying won't get away from the judgment. When he sets up his kingdom, you'll stand before him. He will look at your outer life and inner life. He will expose the secrets. He will reveal the whole truth. Nothing will be hidden from him. James says, don't clamor for this office. You'll be judged by a higher standard. The standard I face is greater than the one you face because I'm in ministry. Doesn't mean I'm better than you. It means I'm going to be judged in a greater way or stronger way than you will be. Don't think that doesn't haunt you at times. Don't enter the ministry if you can help it, because you've got that judgment in front of you, fellow minister. What doctor's wife is criticized? What attorney's family is criticized? Or investor's possessions? He owns another home, so what? He's an investor. I own another home, I'm flaunting my wealth. Here's the other side. If I'm not doing really well financially, I have to drive an old car and I've sort of shamed the congregation, then I don't handle my money well. That's the other side. So you can't win. Oh, you can, you just can't please them. So I stopped trying to do that years ago. I no longer tell people what they want to hear. I tell them what they need to hear. And I do not care what you think. I don't. I don't mean to be rude or ugly. I really don't go home and think, oh, I wonder who was offended today. God, oh, why did I say that? No, I don't do that. I used to do that. But I've learned, I answer to one judge. And he's fair, and he's omniscient. That's good enough for me. And he knows the truth. Things you don't even think about regarding me, he knows it's all in clear view to him. So Timothy, if you're into hiding, give it up, buddy, because you're going to be on the docket. I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. When you do that in a courtroom, it puts a little chill up your back. I've done it. I can tell you. And that's just a courtroom of other people, sinful people like you are, like we are. But when you stand before this judge, he knows before you even lift your right hand that this is the truth about your life. So, what is this charge? Why is it so severe? Why is it so solemn? Why is it so all-consuming, this calling? Well, Verse 2 will answer that. There are five commands that will prove you worthy as a preaching pastor. Look at the commands. Preach. Be prepared, says in the New Living. Be prepared. Patiently correct. Rebuke. And I love it, it ends with encourage. Whew, nice. First, preach. Kerux is the Greek word, and it refers to a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D. A herald was one who was a courier. In the presence of the king, he took the message. He went to the public square, and he stood, and with a loud voice, he announced, he heralded the message of the king. It wasn't his message. It's the king's message. So he didn't fuss around with the message. He didn't change it to make it a little more easily accepted. He declared the king's message. The minister's job is to take God's message and declare it without my own opinion, shadowing it or shaping it or twisting it. I can give my opinion, but it's worth nothing more than anyone else's. So I should say, now, folks, this is speculation, or I thought it might mean this, but it's only my opinion. That's not inspired. That's not something you take to the bank. You take to the bank what's written in the book. Preach the word of God. Open the book. Unroll the scroll, Timothy. When you preach, when you herald the message, look at what the scroll says and tell the people. Be prepared to do that, whether it's early or late, whether it's hot or cold, whether it's when you feel like it and you don't feel like it. When the crowd is large or the congregation is small. I remember when the Lord took us from Grace Bible Church, our first place of service out of seminary, where the church was packed. Not because of me. I was an unknown assistant with a name like Swindle. And people would come to hear Dr. Pentecost, who was the pastor, and they'd come from all over. That's why they packed the church. But on Sundays when he would not be there, guess who would preach? That's right. Hi. That's me. So one deacon said to me one day, Chuck, just remember, your popularity here is a borrowed popularity. And he was right. That wasn't a criticism. That's a wake-up call. Don't think you're going to pack it out wherever you go, buddy. So I went to New England. I thought I would get New England straightened out in about 6 months. I didn't learn my way around New England for 6 months. I thought I would reshape the culture in maybe a year. I didn't really learn everybody's name in a year. In fact, our congregation didn't get really big. One 4th of July Sunday, there were 7 people there. 3 were Swindolls. That'll bring you down to size. Preach the word. Deliver the goods. Stop counting how many are there. Stop bragging on how big your church is getting or criticizing those who don't have one as big as yours or feeling badly because yours isn't growing. God determines the size. It's not your job to fill it up. It's your job to, there it is, preach the word of God. I've done that for 61 and a half years, and it works. I will tell you it works. It works. Just a minute, my hearing aid fell out. Let me get it back in here. Preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, whether they're loving you or criticizing you. Preach the word of God. Stay at it. In the old King James, in season and out of season. It's a pretty good way to put it. When you've got a fever or when you're healthy. When others get to go to the weekend lake home and you're there preaching, stay at it. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. You do it in season and out of season. Nothing wrong with a lake home and nothing wrong with going there on a Sunday. Nothing at all wrong with that. But there's everything right about my being in the pulpit consistently, regularly, faithfully, week after week. Don't enter the ministry unless you're aware of what you're entering. Don't jump into this work. You may look upon the minister with a bit of envy. Don't. Now, does it mean every moment is criticized? Of course not. Would that every church were as great as this church, and I'm not blowing smoke. I really mean it. This has been a pleasure to serve you. This church would spoil anyone. You know how to do it. You know how to love a guy. You know how to care for me. You know how to understand Cynthia and me. You don't make demands on us that are impossible or extreme. You love us. When we're at home and we're sick, you bring us food, more food than we can eat. You love us. I can't tell you what that has meant to us. So understand, every once in a while, you'll stumble upon a place that's really great. Stay. Don't run away. I've been here 26 years. That's long enough. That's long enough. I'll be 90 next week, so you've heard enough of me. Preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. I'm glad you clapped when I said that's enough of me, because I agree with you. I agree with you. By the way, let me tell you a little bit about me that you don't know. When I got out of the Marine Corps, I said to Cynthia, you know what, honey? While I was overseas and I was with the Navigators in my spare time, I really realized I'm called to the ministry. She was thrilled. She'd always wanted to marry a preacher. And I was a machinist for 4.5 years and went to night school and did all the math stuff and all the stuff related to machinery. And then I had a military obligation, so I chose the Marine Corps. And I went in there, and I really learned discipline. I learned how to get a 70 number of men in a platoon into a fighting team. And I learned to lead that group. I learned to throw hand grenades. I learned to make amphibious landings. I learned all kinds of stuff by the way, I learned a lot about depravity because I lived in a barracks. And I heard language most of you have never heard. I'm glad you haven't. Because depravity, when it's raw, is filthy. 90% of the men in our barracks had a venereal disease. Prostitutes were brought in by the United States government to service the Marines. Sounds like we're animals. They fill the village. I saw depravity. I came through that, and by the grace of God, made it without getting stung or failing in my faithfulness to my wife. So I wound up going to Dr. Campbell's office, the registrar, and approaching him with the possibility of becoming a first-year student. Let me give you a sidebar here. I read Ronald White Jr.'s book, The Eloquent President, about Abraham Lincoln. In it is a little section that tells of Lincoln's inadequacies. It's brilliantly written. Lincoln had just a little over first grade education. His mother started him but died before she could carry it out very far. So he taught himself to read, to write, to think, to give speeches, to pass the bar, to practice law, to run for office against all criticism you can't imagine. He was called an ape, a baboon, a fool, a buffoon. Most of the cartoons that fill the newspapers around the world pictured him as some kind of half-witted idiot, when in fact the 16th president was the greatest we've ever had. When he came to office and found himself in the White House, Congress passed around a questionnaire. Get this. The questionnaire was designed probably to insult the president, because they knew his lack of pedigree. A part of the questionnaire was to describe your academic education, your ability to hold this office, your personal qualifications, your pedigree. Lincoln filled out that part of the questionnaire with one word: defective. Don't you love that? Don't you admire that? So when I was sitting before Dr. Campbell, I was a defective potential student. I told him, I'm really not qualified for this. He said, I know. And he was right. I'm sitting there with my flat top, Cynthia's there in her beautiful white outfit. Campbell remembered what she was wearing 30 years later. He has no idea what I was wearing and what I was looking like, except a dummy, probably. He said, I'm going to give you a few tests, and I want you to answer them. Fill them with as many scriptures as you can, and I could do that. I took those tests. He called me 2 weeks later, and he says, you know what, Chuck? We're going to take a risk. We're going to accept you on probation. And I thought, praise the God of heaven. Grace is coming my way. And I said, you realize I'm defective? Oh, yeah, we realize that. Said, I'm going to watch your grades. After your first year, I'm going to call you in. We're going to meet. And he did. And he looked at my grades and seemed impressed. And he said to me with a shrug, I'm taking you off probation. I said, oh, thank you, sir. Thank you. He said, you did the work, but you got a lot more work ahead of you, man. This year, you're taking on Hebrew. You've done Greek. You've begun it. You'll have 3 more years of that. You'll have 3 years of Hebrew coming up. And you'll have theology, and you'll have church history, and you'll have Bible exposition. And he named a number of things. He said, I'm going to watch it. I said, please do. Please let me know if I ever let you down. By the way, I forgot to tell you, in the interview, he asked me a crucial question. Would you be happy for the rest of your life doing anything but ministry? I'd never thought of that question before. I looked at my darling wife, and I blinked, and she blinked. And I looked back at Dr. Campbell. I said, no, sir, I would not be happy or fulfilled in anything but ministry. If I can't get training here, I'm going to get it somewhere. And I give you my word, I'll do it for the rest of my life, as long as I have breath in my lungs. He goes, okay. He said to me later, if you had any other answer, we would not have accepted you. Why? Because you should not enter the ministry if you can help it. I loved all 4 years. I loved them like I was made for this. I went in as a student on probation. I thought I'd be sitting on the back row, treated like a third-class citizen. Never. Not one prof ever referred to me as a probationary student. Not one student even knew that I was on probation. Only the registrar. And I was a defective student. You realize all these years you've been listening to a defective pastor? You realize that? Preach the word of God. It's all about character. Or as Churchill used to say, character. Character. You know, maybe there was something to doing amphibious landings or training troops for combat or throwing grenades or wearing gas masks or going through obstacle courses or living in barracks and learning about depravity. I know about depravity. Nothing to this day shocks me that a sinner can tell me. I've had pimps from Los Angeles come into my office and talk to me about Jesus. Never once was I shocked. I've had the off-scouring of the world talk to me about their life. I'm never shocked. Of course not. They don't have Christ. They can't possibly live a clean life. I never expected my fellow Marines to live a pure life till they knew Jesus. I love J. Vernon McGee's statement. God didn't call us on this earth to clean up the fishbowl. He called us to fish. So don't try to clean people up before they come to Christ. And tell them they don't have to get cleaned up when they come. He takes us just like we are. Depraved, rotten, sorry, sinful people. And he gives us two legs to stand on and a heart for him. And then he begins to crush us, to build us into Christ-like people. Is that great or what? That's why I patiently correct. You know what it means? Call sin, sin. Call it what it is. I've never seen anyone change to a life of righteousness who did not first realize he was doing wrong. You don't just get righteous when you're hanging in the balance. You start with depravity. And you say to yourself, this is one miserable lifestyle. I want to live a kingdom life. I want to live a godly life. I want my heart changed. I want my mouth cleaned up. I want my mind freed of lust. I want my life freed from greed. I don't want to be selfish or conceited or arrogant. By the way, one thing great about being a defective student and pastor, pride is never a problem, because I remember I was on probation. I was a risk. And I sat among people who, man, were they bright. I mean, they had rings on their finger from graduating from some prestigious university. I'd never been in one. I'm telling you, I admired them. I didn't envy them. Some were working on a second master's to go on and get a doctorate. How privileged I was to be asked by Dr. Pentecost to be an assistant. I loved it. Went to New England, a whole new set of circumstances. Went to Irving, another whole new set of circumstances. Went to Fullerton, California, a whole new set of circumstances. Came to Dallas Seminary, a brand new set of circumstances. A defective pastor was president of Dallas Seminary. I think most of the students didn't know that. But they should have. Because if I could make that, anybody could. And if you think you're not good enough to be in ministry, forget that kind of nonsense. You don't have to be good enough. You have to be trusting enough. You have to lean with all your heart on him and not on your own understanding. Then you will be able to stand and deliver, like this says, and you will correct and then you will rebuke. You know what that means? Give them the consequences of their sins. If you don't change, this is what's ahead of you. And it's not purgatory. That's a myth. There is no such place. You don't get a second chance. You don't get bought into heaven. You get into heaven by the grace of God. It's a gift. God packaged the gift in Christ and places the gift before you and says, take it or leave it. It's not my job to make you take it. It's my job to give you the gift. And you know, I used to worry about people not behaving themselves. I used to think, man, I need to be rapping on windows and parking lots and people driving away saying, hey, did you hear what I said? Now, you're going to do that? You know, I used to think, maybe I'm responsible. Are you kidding? I got a full-time job keeping myself clean, keeping my own mouth straight, keeping my own mind pure. I can't do that for you. My job is to deliver the goods, give the gift, and get out of the way. I sleep better. I eat better. I relax better. And I worry less. I really am not worried. So I end with, don't end the message. Don't get your hopes up. I end this part with encourage. I'm so glad he ended there. Give them something that encourages them. People need hope. You need to know there's life beyond your sinfulness. You need to know that you don't have to always be an ill-tempered person. You don't have to live your life negatively. You choose that. Right now, I'm correcting this. You hear it? You choose to be negative. You choose to be unhappy. You choose to blame your parents. You choose to hold a grudge. You choose to worry. No thanks. I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that. Being defective, I just take what it says and I preach what I read. And you get to hear it, and it's up to you. I don't fill this church. I'm not the reason people come. The Spirit of God is at work using His Word, drawing people like a magnet to a place where truth is told. And that's the way hopefully it'll always be. You've heard more about me than you probably have ever heard before from this pulpit. Because I'm not here to talk about me, except to identify with what it means to be inadequate, defective, a learner. Now, Timothy, why do you have to obey these commands? Because of what's coming. Look at verses 3 and 4. People will have itching ears. Ever had your ears itch? I got hearing aids, so I sometimes forget it. I put my glasses here to scratch. I think, oh, I got to take that thing out. Then I put the thing. Because, a scratch. When you get that ear itch scratched, oh, man, there's a few things better than that right there. Oh, man. Don't talk, honey, right now. I'm scratching my itches. Well, these people want sermons that scratch them inside where they're itching. Tell me how good I am. Tell me how great I am. Don't tell me about repentance. Don't get into that messy stuff. No, tell me what I want to hear, and I'll come back. I don't care if you don't come back. I care that I tell you the truth. And if you come back, you must want more of the truth, because that's all you're going to hear from me, and that's all you're going to hear from Jonathan Murphy when I'm out of the picture. And I'm going to be down here sitting with my wife for the first time in 61 years watching Jonathan as he preaches. And I love it. He's a good preacher. You don't know what you've been missing. So I'm going to be down there taking it in like you. But folks don't want that. Many don't. I heard an interview between a very keen interviewer and a well-known televangelist, no need to mention his name, well-published, well-known. And the interviewer said, now, we haven't talked about sin. Do you, and before he could finish the sentence, the preacher said, no, I never used that word. Oh, interviewer raised his eyebrows and said, you don't? He said, oh, no, people don't want to hear about sin. Oh, so you tell them what they want. Oh, yeah. You know what he tells them? Myths. Myths. I know. Sounds pretty severe. I didn't say it. I found it right here in this verse, verse 4. They'll chase after myths. Like a puff of smoke. They get their itches scratched. Oh, man, it feels good. Oh, yeah. I'm coming back next week if you do that again. They'll chase after myths. Timothy, I'm soon going to be gone, man. You and the Lord are in this together. Get at it. Get her done. Say it right. Do it well. Stop apologizing. Stop being timid. You think the false teachers are timid? They'll walk all over you. You got to have guts, Timothy. Step up. I didn't learn that at seminary. I learned that in the Marine Corps. Step up. Stand alone. Run past the prostitutes. Get on to the Bible study. By the way, I learned if you run, you cannot lust. It works. Try it. It's when you linger along, you go, whoa. You're done, man. You're finished. Don't do that. Run. I know you sweat and it hurts and all that. Doesn't matter. You won't lust. You'll stay pure. Duh. This isn't rocket science. Why do you want to do this, Timothy? Because it's a matter of keeping a clear mind. Don't get fuzzy. Don't get caught up in the comparative stuff. Don't get competitive. Forget about how fast the church down the street is growing. Don't worry about what people say when they critic. Go right on, Timothy. Keep a clear mind. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord, Timothy. That's par for the course. You should have heard the names they called me in the Marine Corps. I was Friar, the Reverend. I didn't care. I cared that they didn't realize they weren't going to go to heaven. That's what I cared about. So, in our Quonset hut of 48 guys, before I was through, I'd led 7 to Christ. Now, stop. In the Marine Corps, that's a revival. 7 out of 48. And I'm going to tell you something. You pay a price when you live in the barracks and you're a Christian. Just like when you're in the college and all these guys got naked women hanging on the walls, these pictures of all these broads, all these, you know, your kids got to be ready for this. Teach them not to look at the pictures. Help them know how to overcome pornography, or they're sunk. They're sunk. First step toward ruining your family is pornography. Nobody will know. Your room stays closed and your blinds closed and you're all alone. Ruining your life. You say, well, I'm addicted, Chuck. I can't. No. Stop. No, wait. I got a gift for you. It'll break addictions. Won't be easy and it won't be quick. But Jesus has never met an obstacle he couldn't meet and clear and help you do that. Work hard at giving them the good news. That's what I'm doing. Isn't that great? Work hard at giving them the gift. Do it. Never stop, Timothy, for the rest of your life. Do it. When they cut my head off, Timothy, do it. When I'm history, do it. When you leave Ephesus, do it. When you're out there on your own, do it. You'll make it. I know. And I admire the men who have done that. I was trained by them. God bless every one of them. They're all gone now. But their voice is in my head. I could name every one of the 17 faculty members. I was right in the middle of the front row, drinking it in, a defective student. Graduating, not having a clue where I'd be going. And God stepped in. You know why? I focused on the cross, where he died for me. This sorry sinner, inadequate, defective, saved me by his grace, and I set my sights toward the cross. I always will. Made my mind up. I married a woman who did the same thing. We've got a family that does the same thing. Are we perfect? Far from it. Give up perfection. That's Jesus' realm. We're only human. But we're sincere and we're real. One ship sails east, another sails west. Regardless of how the wind blows, 'tis the set of the sail, not the gale, that determines the way that we go. The gale is strong. Current is strong these days. All kinds of gimmicks and stuff you can fall into, fads and movements, so-called. Some of those have long since gotten lost. There's another movement, and then there'll be another movement, and another movement. Myths. You don't need movements. You don't need myths. You got the Word of God. That's enough. Bow with me, will you? Please close your eyes. Sit quietly. Have you taken the gift of Christ who loved you and died for you? Have you received him? It's a gift. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to suddenly promise to be in church every Sunday. You don't have to do this, do that, stop this or stop that. You turn your life over to Christ and watch him go to work. He'll change you. Take it from this simple-minded pastor. He'll change your life. Starts with taking a gift. Take it. Fools turn it down. There's a terrible price to pay for that if you die without Christ. It's called hell. But you have nothing to worry about if you trust in Christ. Your home will be in heaven, safe and secure. He'll welcome you there just like he welcomed the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord, for talking straight to all of us. Thank you for getting my attention and turning my selfish life around. Thank you for showing me the truth and then helping me realize that I had nothing to do with creating it. My job is to proclaim it. And the same for all who are in this work. Thank you for Paul, who modeled it so well when he finally was blinded on the road to Damascus and you turned his life around. Thank you for our mentors who give us hope and encouragement that we can make it by your grace. By your grace. Now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and present us before the throne of God faultless, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever and ever. And all his people said,